Good to see each of you this evening. I ask you to open your Bibles, if you will, to James, the first chapter, and we'll be there in just a moment. James chapter 1. Had a good week so far. Been good to be with brethren here again. I was really looking forward to being with Stephen, and then he got sick on me, and so I hadn't had a chance to be with him hardly at all, and I hate it that he's been so sick, but I sure am glad he didn't give it to me yet. So I'm holding my luck out on that one. But thankful to see each and every one of you here with us this evening. When we talk about the subject of temptation, I think each of us are aware of the fact that it is a universal problem, because sin is also universal. And temptation comes from that idea of a desire towards sin. The sin comes after the temptation. The temptation is there within one of a desire. And what we're going to talk about is how that works tonight and how it is that understanding that will help us to be able to break the hold on temptation. If you talk about the Calvinistic view on temptation, their concept is what you have is an evil desire here that is to sin. And the reason you have that is because you have a sinful nature that's innate within you. That somehow you inherited the guilt of the sin of Adam and your forefathers, and you have that tendency of an evil nature to want to do evil because you are evil within. And Satan is working with that. The concept of Calvinism is you cannot even desire to do one good thing without the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. You are born totally depraved. You can't desire good unless God moves upon you to desire that good. Now, when you look at that, you automatically understand that someone who believes that is going to recognize, well, there's not much I can do about sin. Just not too much I can do about that whatsoever. I've been working some with some of these 12-step programs with regard to alcohol and drugs and also sexual addictions. Having had some discussion with people along that line and trying to help some of the people through those kinds of problems, what I've noticed is that within all of those groups, basically there is the same approach to it if it's from a so-called Christian background. It's not Christian at all, because it goes against what the Bible says. Their concept is that if you have that desire to do good, to stop the alcohol or to stop the drugs or to stop the pornography or something else, God has to put that within you. And so what you've got to do is you've got to want to have God come into you, and you've got to keep working on that, and then God will take care of that problem for you. Folks, that isn't how the Bible puts it. And that's not going to help anybody to overcome those problems. I sit there sometimes and listen to some of those people and talk about that, and I see the fact that they haven't come to grips with what the real problem is. The real problem is pointed out in James chapter 1. In verse 12, the writer says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." When you go out in the world and you talk to people about how are you going to overcome this problem that's there, this sin that's got a hold of you, that's keeping you and gripping you, let me suggest to you, you're going to have to do it the way that this passage talks about. You're going to have to understand where it comes from and how it is that you address that. You know, as we said, temptation's kind of universal. I saw that picture on the internet. I thought, that kind of looks like my puppy. My little Callie, she wants to get into anything that she's not supposed to be in. And she has eyes that look like that. And that kind of points out the eyes that are there with people too with sin. they look at some things that they ought not to look at, and they're desiring things that'll be better not that they get a hold of. What we want to talk about is, how can we overcome that temptation and sin? That little dog doesn't have any desire that's there that he knows about that's good or bad. He just wants it. But you and I have something different. We have something of the nature of God. We were created in His image. We have a living soul, and that soul is that which yearns for either that which is wrong or that which is right. And you know, the point of it is, we're not made by a sinful nature to go according to what's wrong. We have that option. We have the ability to make a choice, and we want to talk about how that is. Before we get there, let's notice some things about temptation itself. First off, let's notice that when you look at the devil, he is spoken of as the tempter. Over in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 3, passage I'm sure familiar to everyone here in the temptation of Jesus as he goes out into the wilderness, it says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" That's what Satan is. He's a tempter at the fundamental essence of who he is. He's trying to get us to go against the will of God. When you look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 5, Paul there says to these brethren in Thessalonica the same thing, really. He says, For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to you, sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Most likely, the epistle of 1 Thessalonians is written probably within about 6 weeks of when this church started with the work of Paul. You remember back in the book of Acts, he had to leave that place because of persecution quickly, and now he's writing back. And what he wants to know is if by any means the tempter had tempted you and taken you away from the truth. Now think about that. These people were in the truth first. And then he says that the tempter, he wanted to see if the tempter had tempted them to leave that truth. That's the exact opposite of Calvinism. Calvinism, in its full-blown form, says once you are Christ and once you have that irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit come upon you, you can never sin so as to be lost. The Apostle Paul knew nothing about Calvinism. The Apostle Paul taught the exact opposite. They were children of God. He wanted to make sure they continued and stayed that way. We need to see that Satan, as he works as the tempter, works by means of deception. That's what he's all about. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 3, Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The duplicity and deception that the tempter, Satan, uses is the very opposite of the truth and the simplicity of Christ. His will is given not to try to lead men away or to take them into different sort of a functions or somehow give a subterfuge to where it's real strange and nobody can really understand it. The gospel of Christ is given in a simple form to those who can understand that truth if they desire. "Seek and ye shall find," Jesus said. But Satan works exactly the opposite. He tries to corrupt. He tries to take away. He tries to deceive in those things. Go over to the fourth chapter there of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine upon them." Now what happens? The minds that are there of people in the world are the minds that are there of the God of this world. That's Satan. That's who he's talking about. And he points out these ones are the kind of people that they would be converted, or they could be converted. How? It's not by the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. He said it's by the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. That's how someone responds to get out of the deception of the devil and come into the truth of God. It is a reasoned approach. It is not a better felt than told kind of a thing. It's not some sort of an overshadowing of the Holy Spirit to cause us against our will to do right. God comes to us with a rational message, a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he intends to take us from the darkness of the world and of Satan to that which is the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how the approach works. When you look at the idea of knowing something about temptation, I need to understand that if I'm going to get anywhere with this, I need to admit my part. This is where it gets difficult with someone who's involved in drinking or drugs or sexual behaviors that are addictive in nature, is by the way of the world. They don't get to this. And you know what? That's the real problem of some of their approaches. They have nothing that they can get to say, look, you need to change this. You are in control of it, and you can do this. Instead, they say, well, we hope you're one of the saved, you know, and if you are, just pray to God to come into your heart. That's not the approach. I got to understand, I'm a sinner not because Adam sinned. I'm a sinner because I sin. Ezekiel chapter 18 pointed that out very clearly. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, neither shall the son bear the iniquity of the father. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Ezekiel 18:20. Isn't that simple? No problem with regard to that. When we look at this passage, it tells us really the same thing. Look at James chapter 1 and in verse 14. In James chapter 1 and in verse 14, notice the words. But each one is tempted when? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That is where it is. I have a desire to do something there. Satan didn't give me that. Adam didn't. My forefathers didn't. If I have a desire that's there within me to do something that's wrong, that's where temptation comes from. A lot of times at home, everybody knows me there. So far, nobody has made green peas this week, and I'm very thankful for that because I hate green peas. I'm like the first President Bush. He said he had gotten be of age that he was that he could say he hated broccoli and he wasn't going to eat it. And so I figure out I'm at about that same age, so I'm going to say the same thing. You cannot tempt me with English peas. I've had people say, oh, but if you had them in the seven-layer salad, you wouldn't even know they're there. I hate English peas, okay? I don't care how many things you put with it. I don't want them. I've had somebody say, well, if you had it in my stew, you wouldn't even know it was there. I'm going to say it again. I hate English peas. There is no way you can disguise them. There's no way you can put some. I can smell them from a mile away. You know, I don't have any problem staying away from her because I don't have any desire there. Now, I think Lawrence and Tanya know that I feel a little bit different about mashed potatoes and gravy. Now you're somewhere where you're going to tempt me if you're going to put that in front of me. That's something that's desirable. You see, if I don't have a desire for the things that are wrong there, there's nothing Satan has to get a hold of. There's no temptation out there. Why does that little fish bite on a hook when you put it out to fish? He doesn't think he's biting on a hook. He's got that pretty red feather he's looking at, and then there's that little spoon that's going beep, 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 like this and flashing lights at him. And what does he do? He's biting at something he doesn't know what it is. He likes that flashy feather, whatever is in there, and he's going to grab it. And pretty soon, Mr. Fish is going to be in the frying pan because of that. What do people do Really, this passage points out the same thing. What we do is look not at the reality of sin, we look at the picture that Satan is trying to paint of it. We're going to get to that in a minute. But we're desiring to do that. But we need to get back and say, wait a minute, what's happening to me? What's happening is I'm having a desire that I don't need to have. And the deal with that, the problem comes from me. Because that problem is then going to be addressed. It's going to be something that moves to the next step if I don't. In Mark the 7th chapter in verses 21 through 23, Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees who were saying that these people of his disciples were not doing what was right. They were transgressing the traditions that were there of the fathers. And so they were condemning them on that basis, that they were eating, and the things that they were eating defiled them. Jesus turns to the point, not just of an Old Testament law with regard to things that have to do with our health. What Jesus is getting to is the point here of the utter defilement that comes from sin. He says, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. The person who says to himself, well, I acted before I ever thought about it, is lying to himself. He might have thought about it so much that it was there within and his action came out automatic, but I will guarantee you nobody sinned without thinking about it. Because the temptation is there only if there's something already there within me of a desire that I've produced. That's the point that is being made here by Jesus. These evil thoughts with regard to adultery, fornications, murders. Why does that take place? Those aren't instantaneous. There were steps that went along that way. I've noticed people that I've worked with who have gone into sin and fornication, adultery, various things like that, and it ruins the family. And repeatedly, I've heard them say to me, you know, I don't know what happened. It just was a kind of spur of the moment. And I said, first thing we need to do is work on that, because that's not true. And after they think about it, they say, well, you're right. That's an attempt to try to minimize our own sin. We've made some decision. We've made some thought. We made that look good in our mind. And that's where we need to start. We need to admit that that's the problem that takes place. Because after that comes the evil conduct. That's from there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is a passage that many of the Calvinists think is one that teaches their idea of an evil, sinful nature that is inherent within man. But when you look at the passage, it's exactly the opposite. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." Now get this. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves," what? "In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature a continued practice, children of wrath, just as the rest." You see the way Paul points that picture? He said, here's what happened. When you were in sin, it wasn't just a one-time thing. You were walking in that. You were continuing in that. What made you continue in that? Because you were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That had already been there with him. Your lusts had been enticed. And now you are walking according to that. Sometimes our Calvinist friends jump down in verse 3 and they talk about that term, "were by nature children of wrath." Say, see, that's the sinful nature. The word there is sarx. Doesn't have any such thing as an idea of an inherent sinful nature. It talks about what one is by continued practice. When one lies over and over habitually, well, you sometimes say, well, that's his nature. He's just doing it. What do we mean by that? That he came out of the womb lying? Is that the only thing that he said from the first word? No, we don't mean that at all. We understand the point that this is something that is repeated. And as he has done this, it becomes a habit. It's his nature in that way. Not something God gave him, but something he acquired by fulfilling his own lust and desires. Adam's sin is never brought in there. Adam and Eve's desire is never brought in there. My father, mother, or any of my forefathers, they are not in there. How did I become, by continued practice, a sinner? Because I was fulfilling my lusts and my desires. That's where sin came from. When you look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 6, that same thing is pointed out there. Speaking of the children during the time of the wilderness wandering, the children of Israel, it said, now these things became our example to the intent that we should not what? That we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Why were they so many times disciplined in the wilderness? It's because of what they did. Now the question, why did they do what they shouldn't have done? Do what the law of God had pointed out was sin. Because they had a desire in that direction. When I find that my desire is opposite God's, then I need to start working on that problem right there. It is between my ears. It's in my mind. And I've got to get a hold of that and understand that is what needs to be attacked and addressed. Is that wrong thinking, that wrong desire, I'm looking at it differently than God looks at it. When you look at the idea of what temptation really is, the point that's used of these words, desires, he's drawn away by his own desire. The Greek word is epithumia. That's something that's a desire, a deep desire. In the Greek language, when you put the prefix epi on, what that did is intensify it. Thumia is already an intensive desire. But what James does is he adds an intensifier on an intensifier. Here's this person who has this deep longing, craving that's there. What happens? He's drawn away by his desires and enticed. Something is put out there to match that desire. And what happens? That's when he sins. So I've got to attack that point of the desire and get behind that. Let's talk about that idea of how we do that. We need to first recognize that those temptations are deceptive at the very least. They're ones that are not pictured. Satan is not picturing them as they really are. Have you ever seen a commercial on TV for alcohol that shows a picture of a fellow who's down and out drunk and falling down in the slummy part of town? I've never seen that picture, have you? And yet there is the final product of brewer's art. That's what happens. Have you ever seen a family wrecked, a father ruined, a mother left alone to care for children? Have you ever seen that? Is that there in beer commercials or whiskey commercials? But that's what it's like. My father was 14 years old when my grandfather, his father, left them because he was an alcoholic, and he died in that way. I want to tell you something. You never find a true picture of what that scourge of humanity is. You ever thought about the idea of adultery or fornication? Young people, I want you to listen to me. Because what a lot of times is out there from your friends is, you'll be a man, you'll be a woman if you do this. This will be your transition into adulthood. I've seen that. I've seen that with a 13 and 14-year-old girl who comes into my office with her mother. She's expecting a child. because of one sad night. And that life is changed forever. Yes, there can be a good life come from it. But I'm going to tell you something. It's going to be changed. And there's going to be guilt, and there's going to be sorrow. And there's going to be things where that child comes along and finds out what happened. There's a difficulty in that mind as well. I've seen that. Don't you let some young lady or some young man picture the scenario of something where there's violins and roses and everything else going on, because that's not what fornication and adultery look like. It busts up homes. It destroys minds. It's something that'll leave guilt within you and within another person. And it's something you'll have to deal with when you do find that special one. And it has to be admitted what's taken place in the past. You remember that. Because that's what it really looks like. The deception that's present in sin is something where Satan tries to make it look beneficial to us. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. And no wonder, Paul says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. That's what it's really like. Or how about when you go over Deuteronomy chapter 6 and put that against what Paul has just said in 2 Corinthians 11. What God says about his law is this: and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day. Or how about Proverbs chapter 4 and verses 20 through 22? There the wise writer says, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ears to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. You know, I look back on 62 years of life. There's not one time that I've done what's right that I'm ashamed of. Not a single time. But I'm ashamed of some things I've done that's wrong. I wish I could go back and relive that time. I can't. When you look at what God says, it is never for your detriment. It is always for your good. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about life after death or life after birth. God's way is always best. He's done it for our good, to help us in all that we do. But you know what? When we look at sin and we see it in the way that Satan sometimes does and have that alluring picture, we need to back off and think about, how does God view this? If every time I was tempted with sin, I would have stepped back and said, now, there's the picture there, and thought, now, how does God picture that? I'd go over to a passage like 2 Peter 2. Like the sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mire, that the dog that turns to its own vomit again, there's how God pictures sin. You picture sin as this nice, cozy, good life that's going to be something that's magnificent and gives you all your dreams. Think about God's view of it. It's like that prodigal son who was out there with the pigs and wanting to eat pig slop. You know, I've slopped a few hogs in my time, quite a few. But I have never wanted to eat pig slop. Not one time. But that young man went out of a place where his father had dealt right with him and kept him in a way of goodness, and he wasted what he had in riotous living. And where'd he end up? He didn't end up in a great life. He ended up in a pig pen. You want to see the real picture of it? There it is. God will show you what sin is. Now let me ask you a question. Has God ever lied? Can you point out one single case of God lying? Not a time. Has the devil ever lied? That's all he does. He's the father thereof. Pretty simple, isn't it? If you're going to go out and ask somebody what happened, are you going to ask the biggest liar in town? Who are you going to ask? You're going to ask somebody who has a reputation for telling it straight, telling the truth. When you face a temptation, look to the one who tells it straight, God. And he'll tell you the real picture of that, and it's going to be a whole lot different from what Satan tries to get for. We need to seek help then to overcome sin. And it really comes very simple. We need to study the Word of God. Paul talked about that with Timothy. Give diligence to rightly divide the word of truth. That giving diligence suggests an effort that is more than just a mere smattering of reading Scripture. Every time that we have a new year rolls around, I've done this for many years, I guess 25 or 30 years now, I put out a reader for the year for you to read through the Bible, whether it's just as it is in order or chronological or various other things that are there. But I go through that, and I've made a habit of going through and reading the Scripture every single year. You know what I notice? Every time I come through there and read it, there's always a passage of Scripture that I think, man, that wasn't there last year. Have the Lord put that in there since last year? Well, he didn't. What was the problem? I didn't see that. I wasn't prepared for it. I hadn't gotten to the point that I could see that that's the way Bible study is. There is never an exhausting of the riches of God's Word. Every time we look through it, it performs that heart surgery that we talked about in Hebrews chapter 4. Dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, quick to discern the intents, the thoughts of man. That's what it does to us. And what do? We have to face ourselves as we go through that Scripture. The more we look at that, the more we study that and discern that, the better we'll be able to overcome sin. Jesus told the people at his time, you search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me. The more we read of Scripture, the more we not only find out the real picture of sin, we find out the real picture of perfection in Jesus Christ. The more we see him and learn him, the better off we are. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 and following has a unique way of expressing that that hits to the point that makes it very clear to me. He talks about a past life, you've done all of these things, and then he contrasts, but you did not so what? You did not so learn Christ. When we keep our focus on the Christ, what he is like, what he says, I'm not talking about just the red letters. I'm talking about all the letters. That all of it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the more we keep our focus there, the more we see that mind of Christ. Scripture, old and new, is inspired by God. That means it's God-breathed. Before it was God-breathed, where did it have to be? In the mind of God. How in the world can we go wrong by imbibing and thriving in the Word of God? We're dipping into the mind of God. We're getting into that eternal one who's omniscient, and he's letting us have that which comes from his mind. Doesn't that make Scripture seem like what it ought to be, of this beautiful pearl, this wonderful kind of riches that is there? And that's the way we need to see it. And the more we look at that, the more we learn Jesus. But then we need to turn to God and seek righteousness. The Apostle Peter, over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and starting out with verse 10, is speaking about those who would do what's right. This is always a part of a passage that I read every time I do a wedding. It's talking about the relationship of brothers and sisters in Christ together in the local church. I'm well aware of that. But it works for anything, any relationship you want to talk about as well. He says, for he that would love life and see good days, do what? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You notice that statement there in verse 11, let him seek peace and pursue it. I think here it has to do with peace with others is most likely the case. That's what it seems to be and what he quotes from the Old Testament. But the way of God is a way of peace, not only with others, but with God as well. It's something that we not only desire, but the point is we seek peace and do what? And pursue it. You know, within families, I'm persuaded that if there was to be a way where people had a choice, do you want to live in a kind of a bickering, fussing, fighting, always fuming house, or do you want to have a peaceful home? Just about everybody would pick a peaceful home. You know what the problem is? That they don't pursue that. They don't do something to get to that aim. And the same thing goes with peace with God. There is a way that he offers that is of peace. What we need to do is pursue it. Now, what does that involve? Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. If I'll recognize that righteousness is good and seek it and go after it, what is that? That's the putting into action what came from my study of God's Word. So this isn't just in theory anymore. I learned what is the will of God. Then I put that into use in my life. I seek to do that. Well, what comes next? Well, what comes next is I make sure my associations are right. Look over in Proverbs chapter 13 and in verse 20. In Proverbs 13 and in verse 20, the statement is, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. We oftentimes talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, evil companionships corrupt good morals. This passage is analogous to that, but it tells me something. Not only do I need to seek those things that are not with evil companions, what I need to do is seek companions who are positively wise. That's the point that's being made. When one is wise in the scriptural sense of wise, they know the will of God and they put that into use in their life. How much better would my life be and your life be if instead of associating with those who are of the way of the world and letting them sometimes have sway over my actions and my attitude, how much better would it be if I found the person who was the best example of what Christ would have one to be, and I spent my time there with them? You know one of the best things about gospel preaching? I get to be with people who love the Lord. I've been out in jobs that were the opposite of that. One of my jobs, I was a welder's helper. I remember this fellow who was a welder, and he was describing a tree out in front of his lake house. A tree. He used 12 straight curse words to describe that tree. It was physically impossible for that tree to do some of the things he gave with it. The idea of that all the way through all of these things. Why? Because his mind was saturated with that. Folks, if we live around that kind of a thing, sooner or later it rubs off. But what we need to be is around those who are wise in the ways of God and who seek the way of right. And then what will happen? They'll build us up to understand more of God's will, to be those who are associated with things that are right and good and holy. We also need to find within ourselves the joy in salvation. And I'm persuaded this is a problem with a lot of people. Their idea of the Bible is it's a bunch of things of thou shalt nots. It's got the thou shalt nots. I don't apologize for them. God didn't. But the fact is the thou shalt nots are there for my good, just like the thou shalts are. And when I look at it, what it is trying to bring me is to a place of ultimate glory and joy with God in heaven. Over in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're used to seeing that 10th verse as a reference to Jesus not being left in Sheol. Back in the 16th Psalm, the point of that is dealing with this one who is the child of God, or who is the one who is the true Son of God. It's not meaning it's just of Jesus by himself. Jesus was the ultimate example of that righteous child. That's true. But it's being put there for all. Was there a joy that Jesus had as he walked on this face of the earth to get back to heaven? Absolutely. You can see it almost everywhere you go in the Gospels. He's going through and there are people who are against him, who are against the way of righteousness. He sees the money changers' tables in the temple. He overturns them. He reacts with righteous indignation. Why? Because he remembers what that was for. It was to be a house of glory and praise to God. And he longed to be back there in the presence of the Father. When you look at the things that are there said about it, you see how Jesus yearned to be back in heaven where there was none of that evil. Does that exist with you and me? Have we learned Christ like that? Not just what we ought to do, what we ought not to do, but is that joy that's there truly within us the way that it should be? Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I'm using the word rejoice because sometimes a lot of people use the word happy, and that's not the word to use. Word happy comes from word happen. It depends on what takes place. If I smash my finger with a hammer, I'm not happy. Because of what happened, I'm kind of upset about that fingernail probably going to come off. But there can still be a joy in my life. There can still be that underlying point that I recognize whatever problem happens in this life, I'm headed toward heaven. I heard a brother one time describe it. He said, you take one of these hurricanes that's out there in the seas, and you have the seas all boisterous. They're all over the place, the waves, the wind, everything there. Do you know what's happening down at the bottom of that sea? Down on the bed of it, just as calm as it can be. That's peace. That's rejoicing, if you will. The idea of what's going on in this life, that's going to cause us at times to be happy, at times to be sad. But we can always have that joy. Why? Because we're headed to be with God. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says. And when that's on our thought, and that's where we are, then there's going to be an abiding joy that's there that we're seeking every day. We're a day closer to heaven. I don't know when the Lord's going to return. I don't know when the end of my life will be if I live beyond or live until the Lord returns or the Lord returns after that. I don't know when that might be. But I know one thing about it. I'm one day closer to heaven. And every day when you live that life with that kind of a point, I'm one day closer to heaven. I'm one day closer to there being no more sin, there being no more sorrow and crying, there being none of this evil that exists in this world and takes hold of, I'm one more day closer to that. And I tell you what, that brings joy to our heart. Another thing that we need to do to overcome temptation is grow in prayer. God's word speaks to us. That's how God communicates. He doesn't do it in a still, small voice. The very clear point of the scripture is that God speaks through his will. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 point that out. That's how he makes known everything to us. But how we speak with God is through prayer. Look over in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians 4 and in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do what? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. That's to be something that ought to pervade us. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul put it really simply. He says, pray without ceasing. You continue in that. It's not something that you say, okay, I'm in some big trouble, I better pray right now. I've heard people approach prayer like that. It's kind of like fire insurance, you know. You wait and you get it when you think you might have something there of a danger. No, pray without ceasing. Let that be something that's there all the time in your life. And what will happen from that? Do you notice what Paul says there in Philippians chapter 4? That in everything of prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now what will happen? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What happened with Jesus every time he was about to make a major decision? He went off and prayed. What happened before he chose the disciples? He went up and prayed all night. What happened when he was about to be arrested? He went and prayed and prayed and prayed. When other people were sleeping, Jesus was praying. Who was ready for that which had to do with the ultimate betrayal and the ultimate sacrifice that was given for man? The one who prayed. If you want to be ready to face temptation, make prayer an active part of your life. You know, there's never a time when we'll be involved in sin when we're in the middle of prayer to God. I've never seen that happen. Don't think I ever will. The way that we try to get hold of that mind that speaks to the Almighty God and puts ourselves in a plane of where we ought to be as citizens of heaven is in praying to God. There's one more thing I want to notice, and that is we need to remember what temptation is from God's point of view. You know, when you look at temptation, we see all these things. It's a temptation to do evil. God did not tempt man. He's not tempted, James 1 says. What is the point that God wants to come out of temptation? He didn't bring it, but he wants to get something out of it with you and me. Go back over to James chapter 1 and look at that first verse in verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. You know, every temptation to do wrong is equally an opportunity to do right. And that's how God views it. God views it as our opportunity to do right. And when we start looking at it that way, what do we see? We see when we choose to do right, we're choosing God's side of it, not Satan's side of it. And what are we doing? We're drawing nearer and nearer and nearer to God. He's got that crown of righteousness. He's got that willingness to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And he wants to say that to you, and he wants to say it to me. He wants us to be with him in heaven. And when we face that temptation, God is on our side wanting us to overcome. And if we'd think about that, it'd help us. Too many times we view ourselves in temptation as being alone. Many times because we got in a place we shouldn't be. But if we think ourselves that when I'm involved in this temptation, my God is there with me. And he's rooting for me. He's wanting me to come through. And he's wanting me to overcome. And he's wanting me to join him in the end in heaven. Will temptation have as much of a pull on us then? I don't think so. I think we'll be seeing things the way we ought to see them then. That's how we overcome it. You see, the world tries to tell you, you don't have anything to do with this. You're just a bystander and you have an evil nature and you got to hope God does something good for you. No, sir. You have a nature that God gave you, that you were created in the image of God with a soul that was free and pure. And now when you do something that's wrong, it has that stain of sin on it. But God is wanting you to come back to Him. He offered the blood of Jesus Christ, like we talked about last night. If you're here having succumbed to temptation in your life and never taken hold of the cleansing blood of Jesus in baptism, last night we pointed out that's how you get it in Romans chapter 6. You're buried with Christ into His death and raised to walk in a newness of life. If you've done that, but somewhere along the line you've strayed, you've gone away from the will of God, then you need to come back to it. You remember the story of the prodigal? Prodigal went away. He hated what his father had done. He thought his father had been the one who had kept him from all kinds of fun. And he went out and he found out that the way of the devil wasn't that fun. It led him into a horrible place. He made up his mind in that pig pen, I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. No doubt he had rehearsed that speech on the way. But when he drew near, where was that father? He was looking down the road. Before he could get there, his father ran to him. Before he could finish saying what he had to say, the father was ready to give him that place back as a son once more. Have you gone away from that loving father? Have you found yourself in a spiritual pig pen? That isn't where God wants you to be. And the father's ready to receive you if you've sinned and gone away from God. You need the help and prayers of the congregation. We're ready to pray with you and for you. But the most important thing is God's rooting for you. God's wanting you to come back. Won't you do that right now while we stand and while we sing?